Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault with them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. And then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Thus far the reading of God's word. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, when we were wrestling with the definition of contentment from Philippians chapter 4, one of the things I pointed out to you was how closely your inward spirit is connected to your true worship. And when I said that, I didn't mean, you know, you're coming in regularly and habitually to the church service, and you're sitting through the service, and you're trying desperately to pay attention and not fall asleep, and you're trying not to let the things you're going to do this afternoon distract you, and you're trying to learn, you're trying to get something out of it. I mean the true worship that you give yourself to, and whatever it is that you give yourself to is what you worship. Your time, your energy, your money, your focus, what you sacrifice for, what you yearn for, what you plan for, that is what you truly worship. And if you are to be contented in the Lord, it is the Lord that you must be worshiping truly. Discontent is both the motivation for and the fruit of idolatry. Your sinful heart has been drawn to worship something false. And because of that, when you worship something false, you naturally come up empty. You don't come out satisfied. You come out hungry and more discontent. It's like, in other words, it's like drinking salt water. You're thirsty. You need water. You drink it because it's the only thing there, but it just makes you more thirsty. And you are not satisfied. I can also use the example of pornography. There is a lure, a siren song that is sung to men toward pornography. Now most women say they don't understand this, but ladies, you have enough siren songs pointed at you, and you can come up with your own examples. But you have to understand, men don't just look at pornography as though it were the same as they were looking at landscapes in an art gallery. It appeals to an inner curiosity that draws a man in. But when they are there, they realize that pornography doesn't satisfy. And they leave, they turn off the internet, they walk away from that picture or magazine or movie, and they're only hungrier than they were to begin with. Now you see, that is what all idolatry is. Something that lures you in but does not satisfy. And the world is absolutely full of idols. Most are socially acceptable, they're all around us, and therefore we don't usually think about them very much. We don't think about how we give worship, true worship, to idols. We just give our money and our time and our concentration. We live our lives focused after this. We run after this. We strive after this. We sacrifice after this. We don't think of it as an idol, but that's what it is. And as a result, we only become more and more discontent. That could be, it could be your work. Oh, I'm never satisfied with my job. Never satisfied with how my career is progressing. Never satisfied with how people regard me at work. I'm never satisfied enough. It could be the desires for your social life. I don't have enough friends. I don't have the best pictures up on my Facebook. I don't have enough dates. I don't have enough this. I don't have enough that. It could be your body. Maybe you've never been content with what you see in the mirror, and it's become an obsession to you. But for all you do, for all of the effort you have in worshiping that idol, whatever it is, you just grow more and more empty, more discontent every day. The problem, in other words, is never resolved. Because there are the so-called solutions that you are looking at are never able to satisfy that inner desire for contentment. We just want more. We just want more. But we are never satisfied. That's why I'm firmly convinced the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, start with the first two that they do. The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. If we really believe that and practice that, I think we'd make a huge step towards being content as Christians. And the second, you shall not make or bow down to anything you create on earth. Think about the implications of those two commandments and why God would be so earnest to impress them upon you to begin with, because He knows your heart. He knows how prone you are to worship other things and how it will only make you more and more discontent. My point this morning is simply this. There is only one way to truly defeat discontent in your life, and that is you have to reject the idols of the world and all of their siren songs. You can put them in their place. They may have something to benefit for you, but you must not worship them. And be honest with yourself about what it is you do. The mystery of discontent begins with the mystery of contentment, rather, begins with coming back to and returning to the reality of God in your life, who claims you, who calls you to worship Him, and who gives you forgiveness through Christ Jesus and a new life, and with that life, He gives you a spirit of contentment. Now let's look at Psalm 73 and see how this teaches us. As you read through Psalm 73, it kind of naturally asks you three questions. The first question is, what am I doing? What am I doing? You hear that in the wrestling of his soul? This psalm, the subtitle says it's credited to a man named Asaph. Asaph was one of the men David appointed to serve before the Lord in the temple. and to be in charge of music. Asaph, you know, doesn't necessarily strike you as a notable figure in the Old Testament, so it might be surprising to you to notice that his name appears 45 times. So here's a prominent man. He's leading in the worship of God. He's a worship leader. He's up before other people. He's coordinating. He's doing things. He's encouraging prayer. He's encouraging song. He's doing all of these things, and yet look what's raging in his heart. Look at the envy. Look at the miserableness. Look at the discontent that dominates his thinking. For all what we know, you know, he was a righteous and godly man. There's no reason for us to think any differently. But, you know, when we read this psalm, we begin to question, we begin to wonder about Asaph, don't we? But in this prayer, Asaph is very honest with himself. He's very honest with God, and he's very honest with us. And I think that's very refreshing. He's honest about how discontent he has gotten, how his discontent has made him envy and lust after things of the world, after the lifestyle of the rich and the famous, and after the attitudes that they so flippantly portray and carry on with in their lives. He's discontent about how that has already begun to steal away his time. We can see this. He doesn't just glance at them. He has studied them. He watches them. He envies them. He wants to be like them. And it's taken his time, and it's taken his effort, and it's taking his money, and it's taking his heart, and it's beginning to pollute his thinking so that he only craves to be more discontent. Do you see that? Look at verse 3. I was envious of the arrogant. Envious of the arrogant. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, I used to think, you know, this sounds as though Asaph had just come back from a vacation to Las Vegas. You know, he went to hang around and mix with the high rollers, you know, and all of the lights and the glitz and the dancing girls and all of the machines and the slots and the gambling tables and everything. Of course, he doesn't have to travel anywhere near that far today, does he? We've got Las Vegas in our backyard, thanks to our wonderful governor. Now, here is something I think we can all relate to. You struggle to make ends meet. You wrestle with the little complications of life. And you do. You are a Christian. So you do thank God for the blessings that He's given you. You are sincere in that. It's not, you aren't lying about being a Christian. But you just like Asaph, you look over at your neighbor. You study your neighbor. It could be your neighbor at home. It could be your neighbor at work. Could be the neighbor on the television. Could be anybody, in other words, that you've become, you've gotten to know in one way, shape, or form. You look at him. He doesn't know the Lord. He's not a child of the king. But he seems to be doing just fine. In fact, he seems to be doing really well, in spite of the fact that he's got an acid tongue and that he's about as irreverent and as immoral as you can be. And he's doing great. There isn't anything wrong with him. He's a happy guy. He seems much better off than you are. You find yourself wanting to be like him. That's what Asaph said. I was envious of the arrogant. I wanted to be just like him. That describes all the Hollywood beautiful people, doesn't it? Why are people so fascinated with Hollywood beautiful people? They want to be just like them. We envy the arrogant. But Asaph doesn't, he likes the idea of living the lifestyle of the rich and famous. He likes the idea of living on the edge. He likes the idea of people flocking to him and him getting all the attention and not hurting in any way for his life. I remember watching John Belushi on television. You remember John Belushi? He was a comedian, of course, and an excellent one. A very self-disciplined comedian, especially in the earlier years. But he was proud. He was arrogant. And he was arguing openly and defending his right to use drugs, and he pressed hard to make that legal. At least until the next time I heard on television that he died of an overdose. You see, you are lured into the world. And without thinking, you say, I want to be like that. And you want it for yourself, and you think that's the way to be content. And so you do what you think you can, and you only become more discontent with yourself. Satan first tempts you to turn away from Christ and away from your 10th commandment duty not to envy others. And you fix your gaze upon where it doesn't belong, and the admiration and the perplexity, you know, that wells up within us very soon turns to envy and to discontent with self. And you're looking at that person you married and you say, boy, I would be so much better if I was on my own again. I could go so far if I could just lose the baggage. But right here, of course, is where we differ so often with Asaph. Because we are not prone to be as honest with ourselves as he is, are we? We talk ourselves into it, and so that's where we leave it. We're not convicted, perhaps, with those first thoughts of envy as he is here, but rather we're caught up with them, and that moves us to add sin upon sin. And then, of course, we act in envy. This is how it works. Let's see if this sounds familiar to you. Just out of envy, you decide you want something a neighbor has. It's not something you need. Something you need is a whole nother department. This is something you just simply want because he's got it. And because out of envy, you decide you're going to go after it. And then in order to get what your neighbor's got, you find that you have to give in to the temptation to get it in the easiest way possible. Perhaps you have to take your cue, your direction, your model for getting this from your neighbor and the way that he got it. And that usually means cutting moral corners. Maybe you have to lie about it. Maybe you've got to cheat. Maybe you've got to steal it. Maybe you have to set aside your scruples, your Christian convictions, the law of God. Maybe you have to forsake your priorities. Maybe you have to do something behind your wife's back. Maybe you have to break the law of God or the law of the land and get even deeper in debt. But you're not through. First you envy something, then you get it in an immoral way, and then the third thing that happens, guess what that is? You sin yet a third time because you defend what you've done. You excuse it. You laugh it off. You say, well, there's nothing wrong with having this. There's nothing sinful about having that. What do you mean? This is just something. No big deal. But the sinful way that you've acted so far proves that you're covering with a third sin. You're defending your sinfulness and you're ignoring it. You're saying it doesn't exist. Remember Barker's Law? Barker's Law is a litmus test for discontent. If you find yourself asking, what's wrong with it? Why can't I have this? Instead of, what makes this the best thing for me to have? And what makes this the best time to get it? And what makes the best way to obtain it? If you fail that test, you're nurturing your discontent. You're worshiping an idol in your heart. And then something else happens. You grow numb to your Bible-led conscience, and you stop thinking about the idolatry in your heart. You know, I remember, we all have heard testimonies on news or television, you know, about people who commit horrible crimes, heinous crimes, maybe murder, or they work in an abortion mill or something along that line. And they you've heard them. They describe it as this way. They say, the hardest one was the very first one. And after that, it got easier. And, you know, it's not that the crime became any less heinous, it's just that they grow numb to it. They didn't care anymore. They grew more thirsty for it. It was an idol. They couldn't do enough. You just stop thinking about it, and it becomes okay. But, you know, that's true not just of horrible, heinous crimes. It's true of any idol you give yourself to. And the more harmless looking it is, the more socially acceptable it is in this very progressive age we live in, the more fun it is, the less you think about it. And the more toxic it becomes to you. We need to read Psalm 73 and ask ourselves regularly, what am I doing? And then the second question that Asaph asks here is, what is God doing? I think a significant part of the problem with our hearts has to do with the times and the circumstances that we choose to wrestle with this question, to be honest. We pick our times when we are going to be honest with ourselves and honest with God. It's kind of like saying, I don't have a problem with God's sovereignty. I believe in God's sovereignty. I believe that God is a sovereign God, except when it conflicts with what I want to do. It's the bottom line is this. You know, the time it's hard to be a Christian is when you know you need to be a Christian. It's like the wife, you know, coming in and sitting down in a counseling meeting and saying, I don't have a problem submitting to my husband when he's right. Let's face it, you know, it's right when you are tempted to be discontent that you need to be asking yourself this question: what is God doing? What is God doing in the midst of all of this? Let me just list four things real quickly to think about in those times. First of all, and these are things you all know well. First of all, God is doing all His holy will. You know that to be true. God is doing all His holy will. God does have a greater plan, a greater purpose revealed in Scripture. And at the center of that plan and that purpose is Jesus Christ, sending His own Son to live and to die and to rise again, to purchase His ungodly people, redeeming them, forgiving them, bringing them to Himself for His own good pleasure. But that process, my friends, also includes something else. If you are going to be Christ's, Christ wants you to be like Him. Christ calls you, He works in you to become holy. He refines you, He purifies you, He labors with you because He wants you to become more holy for His own purposes. And that means that everything that happens on earth, everything that you come across on earth will relate to and eventually come back to focus on Christ. There's no department in your life that you say, well, this doesn't pertain to my Christian faith. This doesn't have anything to do with my growing in holiness. I can grumble and complain about this and it's just fine because it's a mess. But it has nothing to do with my becoming sanctified. Your life cannot be so departmentalized. And that relates to everyone in every position, whether you're rich and all of the troubles and burdens that go with that, or if you're poor and all of the challenges that come with that, if you're righteous or if you're unrighteous, if you're pampered or if you're tortured, whatever it is that goes on in your life, everyone has his place and his responsibility to grow in holiness in response to what the Lord brings into your life. The Christian's purpose in this life is not to get the most out of it he can. The Christian's purpose in this life is to serve Christ now and prepare for the life to come. And that's so foreign to the way the world thinks. Number two, God does what He does to drive you to prayer. Does that bother you? That He drives you to prayer? That He has to drive you sometimes to your knees in crying out unto Him? Asaph tells us, you know, it was through his resent and envy that his heart grew bitter and angry. He gave himself to these idols. And the result was predictably, he grew more and more miserable. But God drew him into the sanctuary, and there's that turning point in the psalm. I entered into the sanctuary of God, and then I knew. Jesus, you see, doesn't abuse his own people. He lets you out on your leash, maybe, lets you see for yourself what your own direction and choosing is going to be like, but he will draw you back. He does not abuse you in that. My friends, don't be so ashamed of the sin of idol worship in your heart that you don't see the mercy of God when it is extended to the ungodly people like yourselves. Receive it and be thankful. It is the seed of contentment in the heart. Number three, God does this to make you delight in nothing less than Him. He wants all of your attention. Yes, God is a jealous God. Even without the Scripture, we know nothing in this world is going to ever last forever. Nothing's going to last, not even the caskets that we're buried in. That was brought to mind very clearly when Janet and I were over in the United Kingdom and we walked through graveyard after graveyard after graveyard. Some of the most magnificent monuments carved out of stone. And I'm sure that when they were set in place, you know, the people who spent all this money and time and energy to build this monument for this dearly departed person was sure that this was going to last for eternity. And it was going to be an emblem for all ages to look at and to think, there lies a great man. And here we were walking through that same graveyard just 150 years later in some cases, just a blink of an eye. And those graves are leaning to one side, or some kids have knocked it over. Others are sitting on parts of it to eat their lunch. There's nothing there. It doesn't last. Not even our monuments to ourselves are going to last. But we still chase after things in this world as if they did. And you can allow those things to override your call and your need to be devoted to God. To remember you have an eternal relationship that's been given to you. You don't have to build it. But you have to keep it. And you have to want it and be devoted to it. As a branch is attached to the vine, you must devote yourself to your Lord. Augustine wrote a really neat line when he said, many are miserable by loving hurtful things, but they are more miserable by having them. You know, God would rather have you yearn for Him. God would rather have you yearn for Him. To have that which will not be a burden to possess, but rather to truly be a fulfilling delight and joy to gain. And then number four under this, God does this to give you that which is true reward. You know, when you find yourself, you find your heart is envious, when you find yourself discontent, ask yourself this, if I chase after this now, if I do what my heart tells me to do now in all of its miserableness and all of its complaining and grumbling, and if I forsake the things of God, if I consume myself by chasing after consumables, what will I have at the end of my life? What will I have that I will truly enjoy for all eternity? What does Jesus mean when he says, lay up your treasures in heaven? What does he mean when he asks, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What does that mean if eternal life isn't real? If it's nothing to bank on? If it's nothing to aim for? So we have two questions. What am I doing? What is God doing? And then the third question Asaph ends with here is, what in the world will the wicked do? What will the wicked do? Asaph writes clearly in the psalm of that, and the glimpse that he gives of that judgment here is a dreadful one. Notice in verses 18 and 19, he says, truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. He makes the wicked fall. Just like he makes you as a Christian to be drawn back to him and to repent and to find his favor again. He makes the wicked to fall. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. You know, it is one thing for a man to live his entire life despising God. Despising the Lord while he continues to take advantage of the excellence of God's creation and all of marvel of its resources, while he abuses God's mercy and lives on God's time, it's a whole nother thing, brothers and sisters. It's an entirely different thing to be despised by that God after that man's few years are gone forever. And when that man is now faced with judgment and eternity. Asaph admits this in verse 22. He admits he's no better than anybody else. He's not saying the arrogant deserve it. He's saying, I deserve it. I envied the arrogant. And in verse 22, he makes this confession, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. The only difference now that Asaph was allowed by the grace of God to see the truth. The Holy Spirit here is like Asaph's Nathan. You remember David and Nathan? Well, here the Holy Spirit is Asaph's Nathan. He says, Asaph, the arrogant is not the problem. You're the sinful man. You're the wicked here. You're the idol worshiper. But Asaph dared to enter again into the presence of God, and that gave him that reality check. Praise God for a reality check. What a wonderful thing that is for us. When we get so caught up in the world, when we get so busy, and when we're talked into so many things, how wonderful it is to have a reality check. Hello. He understood when he did that. He understood both the grace-filled standing that he has with God, just as he was reminded of the just and sure end of the wicked. And so Asaph confessed his sin. I've been envious. I've been greedy. I have only wanted to be self-satisfied. And he repented of it. And he turned from it. And instead of continuing to be a brute beast before God, Asaph gained a heart of wisdom, the fruit of worshiping the true God is contentment. It cost him, however. It cost him deeply. It cost him his addiction to discontent. It cost him that idol in his life. He had to set it aside. But he did so on his own. He didn't have to be coerced by anybody else. It was the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the fruit of contentment in his life that said, what am I doing? Question one. And he wanted to be back to question two. What is God doing in me? And so the psalm kind of begins the way it begins. It begins with the words, truly God is good to Israel. You know, when Asaph says that, he's not referring simply to the physical nation, the historical nation back in the Old Testament. He's not referring to just a race of people here. God is good to the true Israel. That means his called out ones. That means his church. That means you. Truly God is good to you. Those who trust in the Lord's Christ then, those who trust in the Lord's Christ now, God is good to you. That includes you if you've walked into the worship of God and you've been convicted of the same thing Asaph is convicted of. Perhaps this morning, for the very first time in your life, you see the truth. I've been miserable. I've been dragged in here by somebody I know. Or I've been pushed in here by some force I can't identify. But all I know is I'm miserable. And I grumble. And you see the truth. It's the idols in my life that are my problem. And I need to grow closer to God. I need to enter into the holy place of God's dwelling, which is the Spirit of God in your heart. And I need to find contentment that only God can give me. And so to them, to all of us who love and know the blessing of God and of having such a psalm as this, of having that reality check, of being reminded again of just where it is we are and whose we are and why we are owned and possessed by Christ, allow it to bring you to a repentance of your idolatry and the fruit of your idolatry, which is your misery, your discontent. Allow the Holy Spirit to bring to your life that contentedness of soul that says, God is good to me. He never forsakes me. He never leaves me. I leave him regularly. Oh, got to go to the other temple now. Done worshiping you, now I'm going to worship somewhere else. We are so fickle. All we like sheep have gone astray. The Lord brings us back. Sometimes one at a time, with joy and with thanksgiving. Maybe that's you, brother, sister. Maybe you need the Lord even more now than you did when you walked in this morning. The Lord is there. He's faithful. He will never leave you. He will receive your confession, but you must confess. Don't keep sinning by making excuses for yourself. Be strengthened in your soul as you feed on the Word of God and as you stand before God in His Spirit and face the world that really truly is your enemy in so many ways. And you will be content in your heart of hearts. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you very much for what this psalm teaches us. We do confess that, Lord, many times we feel just like Asaph, but we hide it. And we pretend it's not there, and we make excuses for our choices and laugh at them and go on and continue in our idolatry and continue reaping the fruit of discontent in our lives. And we're so confused. Why aren't we happy? And pray, Lord, that you would allow us to see the enemies that we deal with every day. Bless us as we seek to come back to Christ. Come back again to the things that matter. Prepare our hearts for the day to come, which will bring us into eternity. Before your throne, before the face of Christ. Thank you, Lord, that He has been faithful to us. What a joyful thing to depend on a vine that can't be brought down. In Jesus' name, therefore, we pray. Amen.